We have been looking at the book of Hosea, and we're going to go back there this morning. Now, as we've looked at that book, we have learned that the people of Israel have been rebellious, and they have given themselves over to idolatry. And so I want to begin by reading a couple of passages which they should have known and which they should have remembered. And I'm reading from Deuteronomy 10 and from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is what we read. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and the earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Father, we thank you that we have this privilege this morning of drawing near to you. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. Our willing hearts have heard thy voice, and in thy mercy we rejoice. We thank you, our Father, that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are God of gods and Lord of lords. You are the supreme Lord of the universe, the creator, the sustainer of all things. Besides you, there is no other. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you, our Father, that you are not only powerful and great, but that you are faithful and true and loving and merciful. And were it not for that, we would not have any kind of relationship with you at all. We wouldn't have any kind of hope at all. But we thank you, our Father, that you make promises and you keep them. You cannot change your mind, and nothing outside of you can make you change. We thank you, our Father, that when you promise to judge, then you will judge. When you promise to bless, then you will bless. We can count on it. We see it in the experience of the people of Israel. We thank you that we have discovered it so in our own experience that we have come and the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus, and we have experienced your faithfulness. We have been saved by grace. We thank you for that. We thank you, our Father, that you've brought us to yourself. And we have this wonderful privilege this morning of coming before you. We are aware, our Father, that we draw near by the blood of Jesus. We come in his name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And so we thank you this morning for our Savior. Thank you for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, that he came. Thank you that he lived as he did. Thank you, our Father, that he died on our behalf and rose again triumphantly from the grave. Thank you that he's in heaven at your right hand, a man in glory. Thank you that he's coming again. And as we anticipate that, we would pray with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Be with us this morning as we open your word and as we seek to learn what it is you would have us learn. Would you open our minds to understand? Would you open our hearts to receive? Would you deal with us and our wills that we might respond and that we might be the kind of people that you would have us be? And ask, Father, that you would bless to that end then as we open your word this morning. We commit ourselves to you with our thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of hymns and then we will go back to the book of Hosea. Let's stand as we sing. Thank you. Well, this is our sixth and final message in the book of Hosea. I don't know how this has gone over, really. It's certainly different, isn't it, from what we usually do? Certainly different from what's happening as we go through 1 John. For one thing, we haven't gone through it chapter by chapter. And also, it's different in terms of its content. It really is different from certainly the New Testament, but also from much that we read elsewhere in Scripture. So I hope that it's been profitable, and that you have had reason to read this book and to think about it. One of the things we've observed, well, certainly the main message of this book, as I mentioned earlier, is that Israel has been a rebellious people. They've gone their own way, done their own thing, and worshipped pagan deities. And Hosea, in the course of this book, he has referred to this in a number of ways. He has used various metaphors and similes to describe these people. The most obvious one is that they were an unfaithful bride. That comes out very clearly in the first three chapters. Just as Gomer, Hosea's wife, had forsaken him and had got involved in prostitution, so Israel has abandoned God, their true spouse, the living and the true God, and they have gone after idols. And so that is the most obvious picture that is used in the course of this book. But there are others, and we looked at a number of them. We looked at a number in chapter 7, where he says that they were like a hot oven, and that they were like a half-baked scone, and they were like a silly dove and a treacherous bull. And so he uses these various pictures in chapter 7 of this book. And then last time I spoke, we read from chapter 11, and there he talks about Israel in a different way, and he refers to Israel as my son. I suggested that he might have qualified that and said my rebellious son, or he might have said my beloved son, because they were his son in both of those respects. And so this morning, I want to look at some more of these pictures through this book. I'm particularly interested in chapter 14. We're going to read chapter 14, but that's at the end of my message. I want to begin by referring you to some other pictures elsewhere in the book. And the first is in chapter 4. Please read with me. Take your Bible to chapter 4, and I think you'll find it helpful to follow if you have your Bible, and you can look at the verses that we have in mind. The first picture we have here in chapter 4 is in verse 18, where Hosea says this: Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. A stubborn calf. It has a mind of its own. And so you want it to move, well, it's not going to move. Or you want it to go forward, and it's going to go backward. And so it is determined to do its own thing. It has a distaste for any kind of restraint, and desires to do whatever it is that pleases it. And that's the way it was with the people of Israel. God would have imposed constraints, in a sense. God would have said, there is no other God besides me. I am the Lord your God. Him only you will serve. But they weren't interested in that. A stubborn calf. They gave themselves over to pagan idolatry. And notice what happens. He says in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. And what does that result in? Well, notice verse 18, pagan idolatry, it leads to drunkenness, debauchery. Their drink is rebellion. It leads to immorality. They commit idolatry continually. It results in shameful conduct. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. And it culminates ultimately in divine judgment. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. A stubborn calf. How does the Lord respond? Well, look at what he says there in verse 16. Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now he says, the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now, different translations render that in a different way. The ESV actually renders the latter part of that verse as a question. And it puts it this way, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? That's a question. But the other way of looking at it is, it is here in the New King James Version, know that the Lord let them forage like a lamb in open country. In other words, it's almost as though God is saying, well, let them have their way. Let them do their thing. Let them forage like a lamb in open country with no protection. I will not care for them. They can do their own thing. I will abandon them. That's certainly what he says in the next verse. Ephraim is joined to idols. And notice his response. He says, let them alone. Let them alone. They're incorrigible. I mean, this has gone on for the better part of 200 years. All the way through their history, from their very first king, all the way through their history, from Jeroboam first, all the way through, and all of their kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were involved in pagan idolatry. It has gone on consistently for the better part of 200 years. They are incorrigible, and it is as though God says, okay, let them alone. Let them learn the consequences of their choices. Interesting, we find these same words on the lips of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15. He has been speaking to the Pharisees in a very blunt way, and he's addressed them as hypocrites because of, well, they make a pretense of approaching God, but their hearts are far from him. And the disciples come to the Lord and they say, well, don't you know the Pharisees were offended at what you said? And the Lord Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Let them alone. They've had every opportunity. They have listened to the Lord Jesus teach. They have witnessed his miracles. In their very presence has been the Son of God himself. God has been speaking to them in a very clear and powerful way. And they persist in their opposition to him. And the Lord says, well, let them alone. Let them alone. It's a very serious thing. In fact, I think we might say that God challenges people. God convicts. God draws men and women and boys and girls to himself. God presents the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of the world, the one who can deal with our sins. God graciously presents that message and continues to present that message, but eventually, when a person has heard that message repeatedly and is like a stubborn calf and refuses to respond, but insists in having their own way, eventually, the most serious thing that can happen in the life of that individual is that the Lord says, let them alone. That's very serious. That's very serious. There's a verse in Proverbs 29 that says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his heart like a stubborn calf will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's the first picture, a stubborn calf. You go over to chapter 8 and we get another one. Chapter 8 and verse 9, he refers to them, compares them to a wild donkey. Wild donkey. He actually makes two statements in verse 7, which kind of summarize this paragraph. Notice in verse 7, he says, they sow the wind. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind. How did they do that? Well, notice verse 9. They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, alone by itself. They have looked to Assyria for help. It happened. It happened when Menahem was king, and he went up to Assyria. He paid 1,000 talents of silver so that the Assyrians would strengthen him and his kingdom. And the result was they continued to pay tribute. They continued to look to Assyria. And instead of turning to God, they looked to Assyria for help, like a wild donkey alone by itself. I'm told, don't know anything about wild donkeys, but I'm told that they are by nature gregarious. They prefer to be with the herd. They like to stay with the others. But occasionally there's one that has a mind of its own, and so it goes off by itself, and that's the picture here, a wild donkey, not with the herd, a wild donkey alone, insisting on its own way. alone by itself. The irony of this, as you know, is that it wasn't the Lord's desire that Israel should be alone. In fact, we read that from Exodus chapter 19 this morning, a holy nation. That was God's desire. God's special treasure. A people apart from other peoples. God's desire was that Israel would be for himself. They were his people. He brought them to himself. And they weren't like the others. And they were, in fact, to stay apart from the others. They weren't to get involved with the others in their idolatrous practices. They were to be his people in a relationship with him. And they were to represent him and to be his agent through whom he would be made known to the nations. And but Israel, like a wild donkey, it chooses to go its own way and departs from the Lord and abandons him to wander freely as they see fit. They sow the wind. And what happens? They reap the whirlwind. They reap the whirlwind. What happened in their experience? Look at verse 10. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, they've gone to Assyria, now I will gather them, not for blessing, but I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. They wouldn't acknowledge me as king. Well, they're going to have to bow to the king of princes. They're going to have to bow to the king of Assyria. That's what's going to happen, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. And so that's what's going to happen. They're going to experience the judgment of God. They have looked to Israel for help, or to Assyria for help, and it actually backfires. Initially, they pay tribute to Assyria, and Syria goes along, but eventually Assyria begins to dominate, and not only do they continue to pay tribute, but eventually Assyria devours them, and the people of Israel are taken off into captivity. They reap the whirlwind. And the result? Well, you go back to verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. And that's where they are. That's where they are today. Like an earthenware pot, he says, a crock that no one wants. They're of no value to God, and they're of no value to the nations. They reap the whirlwind. This is the consequence of their doing their own thing. A wild donkey. These words, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind, they remind me of a verse, and maybe you think about it too, in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It has been said, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. What we sow, we reap. It's a very broad principle, isn't it? It applies in various areas in our lives. It's true of the things to which we're exposed, the kind of books that we read, the kind of movies that we watch, the kind of involvement we have in social media, the friends that we have. All of those things, they have an impact on what we are going to eventually become. They shape us. They make us. We reap what we sow. We reap what is wholesome and true. Or we reap trash. We can do either. And we have to live with the consequences. Let me illustrate it. If I accept responsibility as a young person and I'm faithful, when I'm given things to do, then I will reap usefulness. I will reap usefulness. If I read and meditate on the Word of God, then I will reap wisdom and understanding. If I refuse to depend for amusement on social media and on social interaction, but learn to be content in myself, then I will indeed learn contentment and peace. If I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will find forgiveness and salvation. But if, like Israel, I persist in unbelief and refuse his salvation, then I will suffer the consequences. Galatians 6 goes on to say, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A wild donkey. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and at verse 1. And there he says, Israel empties his vine. Here we have another picture. Israel is a fruitless vine. God had brought them out of Egypt, and God planted them like a vine in the land of Canaan. And he was looking for fruit. That was his expectation. He plants them. He looks for fruit. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 the kind of fruit that he was looking for. What does the Lord require you of you but to fear the Lord? That's what he's looking for, to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and statutes which God commands you today for your good. That's what God is looking for in Israel. He's looking for that kind of fruit where there really is a heart for God and they fear him. Not that they cringe before him, but there is a reverential awe as they understand who he is and they love him and they serve him. God is looking for fruit. And there is fruit, but notice what it says here. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself, not for God. It applies in a material way. They were prospering. Indeed, when Hosea is prophesying in the days of Jeroboam II, why they were very prosperous people, and they were enjoying the fruits of that in their lives, but there was nothing for God. There was no fruit. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he's increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. In other words, he says, the more they prosper, the more they get involved in idolatry. Doesn't bring them to me. Doesn't restore them to me. There's nothing there for me at all. They are a rebellious people, like a fruitless vine. It's interesting how often in the New Testament this idea of fruit is brought up. Sometimes it has to do with our service. More often than not, it has to do with our character. A handful of times we read about the fruit of righteousness, for example. The apostle in Galatians, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. You don't manufacture fruit. Fruit grows. Fruit is the expression of life. And so it is that Paul would get across to us there this idea that the fruit of the Spirit is not our doing. Indeed, in that same chapter, in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the works of the flesh, and they're not at all nice. And there's quite a list of them there, which I'm not going to get into. The works of the flesh, that's what we do in ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When I trust in the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God came to dwell within. And the Spirit of God began a work of transformation. In my case, it's taking a long, long time. A long time. But he began that work. That is his business. He comes into the life of the believer, and his desire is to work in us, to reproduce in us this fruit, the likeness of the character of Christ, that we become more like the Lord Jesus. And he proceeds and he continues patiently to work in our lives to that end. I think we've been learning that in 1 John, by the way. We talked there about the evidences of knowing the Lord and that what the Lord looks for in the first place. I don't know that I would describe it as fruit. No, I don't think I would. But the first thing he looks for is faith, doesn't he? I mean, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith alone saves, John Calvin wrote. Mind you, he added, the faith that saves is never alone. There is fruit. There is fruit. We trust in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God comes to indwell. And there is fruit. There is love for the children of God. There is a desire to obey the word of God. I think Paul refers to that in 1 John chapter 3. He says, By this we know that we abide in him by the Spirit that dwells in us. The Spirit of God has come to dwell within. And inevitably, as I say, it may be a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. And in some cases, it takes longer than it does in others. But inevitably, there is fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no life. The Lord Jesus used that language too, didn't he? He said in John 15, he says, I'm the true vine, unlike Israel, the false vine. And he says, the true vine bears fruit through the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, like Israel, is taken away. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. Fruit grows. Fruit is not manufactured. Mind you, it doesn't mean that we are passive. No, we are to abide in him. We are to continue in our commitment to him. We are to cooperate with the Spirit of God as he works in our lives. We are to listen to what he's saying in his word. We are to respond to that, respond to his promptings, and we are to endeavor to follow his leading. A fruitless vine. Well, we come to chapter 14, and I want to read this chapter, and I want to draw your attention to a different kind of metaphor or simile, actually. Not just one simile. There's a whole cluster of them. This is different from what we've been looking at. And there isn't just one picture, but there are actually seven of them in verses 4 through 7. It's different also in this respect, that the various pictures we've been looking at, they described Israel as they were in their rebellion. This is different. This describes Israel as they will be. God is not done with the nation of Israel. We have talked about this previously. We saw it back in chapter 1, where God says that he would gather both Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the children of Judah, and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and there is going to be this revival, and so there is a future for the nation of Israel. Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 5, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? They have stumbled. They are no longer in a privileged position in relation to God as they once were. The gospel goes out to whosoever will. And as far as God is concerned, it's a level playing field, and there are no favorites with God in this age. They have stumbled. They're no longer where they once were. But does that mean that they've stumbled, that they should never rise again? It's a rhetorical question. And it actually expects the answer no, and so we could read it this way. Have they stumbled such that, surely they haven't stumbled such that they should fall and never rise again? And the answer is, of course not. He goes on and he says, all Israel will be saved. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. And central to that will be a revived nation of Israel. They will respond. They will come in repentance. Notice what it says in verse 2. This will be their language. They will take this language, take words with you, and return to the Lord and say to him, and they will acknowledge their sin, and they will look to him, take away all our iniquity, receive us graciously. They will worship the Lord sincerely. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. They won't look to others in order to get what they think they need. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses. They will not get involved anymore in idolatrous behavior, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. There will be spiritual renewal. There will be repentance. There will be forgiveness. There will be restoration. And God says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. The dew to Israel. It suggests refreshment, doesn't it? I'm told that in Israel, the Sirocco, the high winds that come from the originate in the Sahara, and they come across, and they hit the nation of Israel. They can break. They're dry, and they're high winds, and they can have a nasty effect. But the night mist, is something that falls and preserves the vegetation. That's the picture here. I will be like the dew to Israel. And then he uses seven similes. He says, he shall grow like the lily, like the lily. I think there may be the thought of profusion and of beauty. Again, I don't know much about horticulture, and I don't know much about lilies, but I'm told that they're one of the most productive plants. And so there is this idea of profusion and beauty. And moreover, I will lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Like Lebanon. Lebanon is known for its cedars. A lily, well, it doesn't have much in the way of roots, you know, and it could be easily crushed or pushed over. But a cedar of Lebanon is a bit different, you know. There is something that has roots far down into the ground, and it is stable. And so it will be with Israel. Then he will lengthen his roots like Lebanon. He will take root. He will stand strong and stable. Moreover, his branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, like an olive tree, beautiful in itself, and also beautiful in the sense that there is fruit there that we can enjoy. And then he says, his fragrance like Lebanon. Haven't been to Lebanon, but I'm told that in the forest, the cedars do have a particular odor, and it's pleasant. His fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, come alive, and grow like a vine. Then he says, their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Lebanon is known for its wine. It was known for its wine. And the idea there would appear to be that Israel's renown will be spread abroad among the nations, and like Lebanese wine. It's all to do with what God does, isn't it? Notice the next verse. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. And I think God speaks. And he says, I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Blessing is to be found only in the Lord. That's what he's saying there, isn't he? They have rebelled. They've done their own thing. And God has dealt with them. He's been dealing with them actually for hundreds of years. But one day, the nation, the remnant of that nation, and that day they will be restored. And the Lord, he will be gracious. And he will bless them in these various ways. And Hosea concludes with this. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Thursday evening, we read from Isaiah 55. Michael read, and there we read about my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Well, what are God's ways? What are God's ways? Deuteronomy 32 says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. I think we might put it this way, that the ways of God are right. It means that whatever he does, and in particular, whatever he does in relation to men and women, is right. That's the message of this book. What is the book of Hosea all about? I think I could summarize it really in two statements. And the first of them is this. God is holy and he must deal with sin. That's a very obvious lesson that comes out of this book. And it's a lesson that applies not only to Israel, but it applies to us. I'm reading David Wells' book on losing our virtue, which has to do with the American scene, but it applies to Canada just as much. And in it he says this: what in the Bible makes sin to be sin has disappeared for the great majority of Americans, and the consequence is a massive trivialization of our moral life. This happens when moral offenses against God, are reduced simply to bad feelings about ourselves. There is little awareness of the seriousness of sin. We treat it lightly. Yes, we feel badly about ourselves, but do we understand sin is against God? God is offended. God can't ignore that. God can't sweep sin away, just put it under the carpet and forget about it. He's holy. He requires satisfaction for sin. He will judge sin. That's a message that comes out in the experience of the people of Israel. What's going on in the book of Isaiah? You know, you've rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Okay, enough is enough. The Assyrians are coming. You're going to experience the judgment of God. The other lesson that comes out very clearly in this book is that God is merciful, and he forgives repentant sinners. That's what we get here in chapter 14. Surely I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. God is gracious. God desires. God cannot ignore sin. God demands satisfaction for sin. He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. But in his wonderful grace, he has made provision. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus, he bore the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus was the one upon whom God poured his judgment, the judgment that was due to us. He poured it out on his Son. And if we come in acknowledgement of our sin and looking to him, come in repentance and in faith, then he says, the righteous walk in them. They respond to who God is. But transgressors, they stumble in them. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. We have spent some time over the last few months looking at it, and we thank you that it's here in the Word of God. It's here for us. It's here that we might learn. And I pray, Father, that we may indeed have learned as we've gone through this book, not only about Israel, and about what happened to them and what was about to happen to them, but about yourself, something about your holiness and about your goodness, about your inflexible righteousness and about your mercy and your grace. And so we pray that we may have learned about you and that we might respond to who you are. Pray, Father, that our desire might be to know you more intimately and to serve you and to love you and to obey you so that we might glorify you in the way in which we live. We thank you, therefore, for this time together and for your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.